Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for every man that's here. Thank you for the guys that have joined us on Zoom and who do so faithfully each week. We thank you for the word of God that is taught and spoken to us. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would be able to have ears to hear and through your Holy Spirit, hearts to receive. And then, Lord, that we would be able to process and live it out and apply it to our lives. Father, just anoint my dear brother who works diligently to prepare each week for us. And Father, just bless this message for your glory and our good, and especially that people might grow and come to know you as Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Jeff. And I agree. You men look marvelous. See how many pop culture references I can sneak into our lesson today. We are in Exodus chapter 6. Easy to find in your Bibles, right there toward the front. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land." God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of this land." But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech." Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of the fathers of the households: the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And the length of Levi's life was 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei according to their families: the sons of Kohath, Amram, and Izhar, and Hebron, and Uziel. And the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites, according to their generations. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the length of Amram's life was 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, and Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asher and Elkanah and Abiasaph. These were the families of the Korahites. Aaron, son of Eleazar, married one of the daughters of Petuel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's households of the Levites according to their families. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt, and it was the same Moses and Aaron. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" The word of the Lord. When we last saw Moses at the end of chapter 5, he was at a low point. He had obeyed God's call by demanding that Pharaoh release the Hebrew people from the bondage of slavery, and Pharaoh had responded with contempt. He scoffed at the name of Yahweh. And in his anger, he decided to punish the people for having the audacity to even make the request. He would now require that they provide their own straw for bricks without reducing their production requirements. That made their work impossible. The Hebrew overseers were beaten, and they knew that they were in trouble. They were angry with Moses for making them odious in Pharaoh's sight. And Moses responded by turning to God and asking him why things had to go this way, lamenting, "You have not delivered your people at all." The sixth chapter of Exodus is God's response to Moses' lament. Now, notably, God didn't include anything in this response in chapter 6 that he hadn't already said or that Moses didn't already know. Instead, God reminded Moses of things that Moses already knew. And in most instances, God will respond to our questions by reminding us of things rather than telling us something new. For the mature Christian, walking with Christ involves at least as much remembering as it does learning. According to Exodus 5:19, Moses and his people were in trouble. Their situation seemed impossible. An already miserable and desperate situation had gotten worse. When Moses turned to God, God responded by reminding Moses what he had already promised. He reminded him who God was, and he reminded Moses who he was in light of who God is. Moses didn't need to hear anything new. He needed to be reminded of what God had already said. So after hearing Moses' lament, God's first response was to tell Moses that he was just about to witness the fulfillment of his earlier promise. God was going to make Pharaoh release the Hebrews under compulsion. It would not be because of Pharaoh's goodness. It would not be because of Pharaoh's mercy. It would be because God is good, because God is mighty, and because God keeps his promises. It would be under compulsion that Pharaoh would let the people go. In other words, after centuries of oppressing God's people, the Egyptians, as represented by Pharaoh, would get no credit for doing a good thing and letting the people out of the land because God would make them do it. This promise wasn't new to Moses. Back in Exodus chapter 3, God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and told him that he had seen the affliction of his people and that he would deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. In chapter 3, verse 19, he even warned ahead of time that the king of Egypt would not release his people except under compulsion. God would have to reach out his hand and strike Egypt with miracles, and only then would Pharaoh let the people go. So God had already said this. Not only had God already said this to Moses within the span of Moses' life, God had said this centuries before. Way back in Genesis 15, more than 400 years before the events we read about this morning, God had made the same promise to Abraham. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." Moses knew that ancient promise because that's part of the oral tradition his parents would have passed down to him. That promise bound the Hebrew people together, even in the midst of their exile. Moses didn't need to learn a new thing in response to his despondency. In that moment, he needed to remember an old thing. He needed to be assured that the covenant was still good, that the recent difficulties didn't mean that covenant had expired or that it had dissolved. It was still a good promise, and that the deliverance would still come. In the second verse of today's passage, God spoke further to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord, Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." Any translation you read, you can sort of tell that the translators are struggling with this passage a little bit, and later commenters have struggled with that passage as well. What exactly did God mean by this? Did he mean that the patriarchs didn't know that name, Yahweh? Some read it that way, and they suggest, well, Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, knew the word Yahweh, so he used that word when he was then writing the book of Genesis. And that explanation isn't completely satisfactory because the name Yahweh appears 162 times in Genesis, and 34 of those times, it's used in the context of someone speaking. So it's a quotation of one of the patriarchs who uses the name Yahweh. So when God says, it wasn't by my name, Yahweh, that I made myself known to them, what was God saying here in Exodus 6? Well, I think God was saying, in essence, and I'm not the only one, there are commenters who agree with me, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew the name Yahweh, but they did not experience the same promise-keeping Yahweh in the way that you are about to. God uses two different ways of referring to himself in this passage. One is with the word Yahweh that we've talked about a lot, and the other is with the phrase God Almighty or El Shaddai. El Shaddai is not strictly a name, but it's a title. When we refer to King Charles III of the United Kingdom, Charles is his name, King is his title. El Shaddai is one of the titles of God, while Yahweh is his name. So God is not saying that he had not revealed the name to the patriarchs. Rather, he is saying that the patriarchs did not experience what the name Yahweh actually meant, and they could not without it seeing it fulfilled. So in verse 3, where God says, I did not make myself known to them, the word know is the Hebrew word yada. Yada means more than to be aware of or knowledgeable about. It means to experience. In fact, the word yada is the word that the Old Testament writers often use as a euphemism for sex. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived Cain. Have you ever yada yada sex? Only TJ gets it. Adam didn't merely know of his wife's existence, all right? He wasn't merely aware of his wife's existence, but he knew her, he experienced her in the most intimate way that a person can possibly know another. God is saying here that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, may have been aware of God's name, but they may have even experienced the might of God, El Shaddai, but they had not experienced the fulfillment of the promises he had made to them, as Moses and the Hebrew people were just about to do. In the next verses, God reiterates his commitment to deliver the sons of Israel from Egypt. In verse 6, he says, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Now, in Hebrew law and tradition, the redeemer was a kinsman charged with the responsibility to reacquire family property or individual members who had been sold in slavery or were otherwise in bondage. You might recall the Old Testament story of Ruth. Ruth was redeemed by her kinsman redeemer, Boaz. He took her out of servitude and brought her in and took her as his wife. And that idea was codified in the Hebrew law in Leviticus 25:25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what the relative has sold. So do you see Jesus in this? Because he's here in this. As I've said before, Exodus is history, but it also provides us with types, foreshadowings of the fulfillment of the promises to come in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. We are in hopeless debt, and he satisfies that indebtedness. He redeems us and takes us into his family. In verses 7 and 8, God says again, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. God told Moses to speak those words to the people. They're very encouraging words, words of promises, echoing promises he's made before. I'm still going to do it, he says. But then we read in the chapter that Moses spoke these words to the people, but they did not listen because of their despondency and cruel bondage. The people had given up. Note here that neither God nor Moses appears to criticize the people, actually. Instead, we get a compassionate explanation. It was because of their despondency and cruel bondage that they just couldn't hear anymore. And perhaps some of you have been in a position where it's been a long time and promises seem long deferred, and it's just hard to believe anymore. The promises of God were no longer encouraging to them because the fulfillment of the promise was too long deferred. God told Moses again to go to Pharaoh, and Moses again protested that even his own people wouldn't listen to him. So how could he expect Pharaoh to listen? But God reiterated his command, bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Well, then, all of a sudden, in verse 17, there begins the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. This may seem completely misplaced. So why in the midst of the people's despair and Moses' discouragement do we get a list of the ancestors of Moses and Aaron? Let's take a closer look at the genealogy before we try to answer that. The emphasis of the genealogy is on the line of Levi, the priestly line. So he begins with Jacob or Israel himself, and then it goes through for his three oldest sons, stopping with Levi. Then the genealogy traces through Levi's line down to Moses and Aaron. And after that, it actually focuses on Aaron's sons, through whom the Aaronite line of priests would come. It was through that line that God would raise up his priests for the coming centuries, men who would enter the tabernacle and the temple to offer sacrifices to God, to intervene for the people. So God is linking Moses and Aaron to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the patriarchs to whom he had given the covenant promises. They are rooted to those men in both blood and by the promise. They are among the special heirs who would now see the covenant fulfilled. In the midst of their discouragement and despair, God is reminding Aaron and Moses who they are. They were his chosen instruments through whom he would fulfill this promise to their forefathers. God says, it was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts. He says that twice. It was the same Moses and Aaron. As they go through this genealogical line, I'm naming Moses and Aaron. These are the same guys that I'm talking about here. They're going to lead the people out of Egypt. This is part of what we hold to as believers, men, is our truth, our story goes all the way back. We have the narrative. We are connected to this promise just as Aaron and Moses were. Not by blood, but by promise. In the midst of Moses' discouragement, he called out to God and asked why he had not yet delivered his people. He didn't understand why God had actually made their situation worse after Moses had obeyed God's call. In response, God didn't tell Moses anything new. Instead, he reminded him of the promises. He reminded him who Yahweh was, and he reminded him who Moses was in God's great plan for deliverance of the sons of Israel. It is possible, and in fact, it's likely that some of you are in a moment of great discouragement. It may be that you're wondering why you haven't been delivered from your current troubles. You may struggle with doubt, guilt, fear, confusion, or other trials. It may seem that you have clinging to promises, but the fulfillment is too long deferred. It may be that you've called out to God for some direction, some new revelation, something that you can hold on to. But do you need something new, or do you need to remember what you already know? What has God promised you? Who is he to you, and who are you to him? God promised the patriarchs that he would deliver their descendants from slavery in Egypt. He promised Moses that he was the one who would lead the people from their current bondage into the promised land. These were promises for those people at that time, but what are God's promises to us today, to the modern Christian? What can we count on today? I want to go over a few promises that we need to remember as Christians in the midst of our discouragement. And this list is by no long exhaustive, it's illustrative, and I would encourage you to search your Bible for other promises that you might be able to cling to. The first promise I want to talk about is he has promised to give us rest. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's Matthew 11, 28 to 30. So claim that promise. Rest in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Stop trying to earn his approval or prove that you have his favor. You can't earn it. It's given. And you don't need to prove that you have his favor, because if you believe in him, you have it. If you believe, simply rest in it. God's love, the next promise, God's love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Human hearts are fickle. Some of you have probably been wounded by that fact, but God's is not. Human love is exhausted, but God's is not. A man's love is conditional, but God's is not. The next promise, God has delivered you. He has delivered you. Colossians 1, 13 to 14 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, We're not awaiting deliverance because we've been delivered. We're not awaiting redemption because we've been redeemed. We are no longer enslaved to sin. We're no longer sentenced to death. We have been transferred into his eternal kingdom. That's our current situation. He has promised to give us wisdom. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now that verse in James, in the first chapter of James, comes right after a passage where James says, you're going to have trials in your life. You should be grateful for those, embrace those, because it's in enduring those that you grow in faith. And then he follows that up by talking about wisdom. So this promise for wisdom comes in the context of suffering. We need wisdom to understand how that suffering leads to growth, to endurance, to maturity. We need wisdom to walk faithfully through our trials. So ask for wisdom and have confidence that God will provide it. He will forgive us our sins when we ask him for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a comprehensive statement. Some of you labor under tremendous guilt for past sins. You just feel like you can't get out from under it. It's what you think about when you wake up. It's what you think about when you go to sleep. And you just deal with this inner guilt that you can't purge, and you don't have to. Confess your sins, and he will forgive your sins. It's a promise. He has given you eternal life. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whatever you encounter on this earth, whatever inadequacies you perceive in yourself, whatever disappointments you suffered in this life, you have a joyous eternity that you can count on, an eternity that will not disappoint, where there is no suffering, where there are no tears. He will supply all your needs. Philippians 4:19, Paul says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. A lot of you suffer from financial anxiety, and a lot of you have experienced setbacks and the loss of things that you once thought essential. But God has promised to provide for all your needs. You don't have to worry. How much time do we waste in worry? I'm sure that no one here has received all of his wants, but to all of you who have been chronic worriers throughout your life, I want to point the fact out to you. You're here. How much joy have you forfeited because you worried about having your essential needs met? He has promised that if we seek first his kingdom, that everything we need will be added to us. It's Christ himself, Matthew 6. Verses 31 to 33, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, provision, will be added to you. So Matthew 6 is a section of it, is the portion of the Sermon on the Mount dedicated to anxiety concerning the needs of life. And Jesus tells us not to worry. We don't have to worry. If we seek first his kingdom, he will provide the food, the clothes, the shelter we need. It's not a passage that promises prestige and luxury, as some try to leverage it into, but it does assure us that we will have what we need. So our priority should be in seeking God's kingdom, because no other pretend kingdom will fulfill. Another promise, he has prepared a place for us. Jesus promises that his Father's house has many rooms, and there's a place prepared for us in heaven, John 14:3. When Tori and I arrived in Rome in September, and long trip, you know, we get to our hotel and they don't have a room for us. I had the printout of my confirmation and the guy seemed really perplexed. He had all these conversations in Italian, and every once in a while I'd look over at me and Tori and say, it will all be okay. Didn't make me feel better. And we wondered where we were going to sleep. And fortunately they did find a room for us. But in that season of uncertainty wasn't the best way to start a trip. We have no similar concerns regarding eternity. He is mindful of us. He knows we're coming. He has prepared a place for us, a pleasant place, a place of joy, of purpose, and peace. And the last promise I will relate is this: Jesus is coming again. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon, he says. With regard to this promise, perhaps we stand in a place similar to the sons of Israel in ancient Egypt. Like them, we've waited a long time. The fulfillment of the promise seems long deferred, and we might think, really, Jesus? 2,000 years, what's your definition of soon? Things are pretty rough down here, and I don't know if you've noticed, but they're dragging your name through the mud. But just like the Israelites of ancient Egypt needed to be reminded, I remind you that he is coming again. He will establish the fullness of his kingdom. And as much as the world may perceive us as fools for following Jesus now, the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, willingly or not, perhaps under compulsion, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Just as God reminded Moses of who he was, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I remind you, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. God is just. God is merciful. God is mighty. He is gentle. He is good. He is sovereign. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is our God. He is a promise-keeping God, the same God who kept a completely unrealistic, absurd, and unreachable promise that he made to Abraham is the same God who will keep his promises to us. And what do we need to remember about who we are? We've talked about his promise. We've talked about who God is. What about us? Who are we in light of who God is? In Psalm 8, King David asked, what is man that you think of him, and a son of man that you are concerned about him? And yet God does know us, and he is concerned about us. David answers his own question. You have made us a little lower than angels and crowned us with glory and honor. You made us rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under our feet. God, we know from Psalm 139, knit us together in our mother's womb. From Matthew 10 and Psalm 139, we know that God knows the numbers of hairs on our head, that before a word is on our tongue, he knows it completely. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. From Romans 8, we know that we as believers are free from the slavery of sin and death. There is no condemnation for us anymore. This is because while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, while we were completely unappealing, while we had done utterly nothing to deserve it, God knew us, all these things about us, his comprehensive knowledge, knew us, knew all that, and yet he died for us. Nothing that I told you is new. These are things that I suspect you all know. I don't think I've read a passage of scripture that you haven't heard multiple times in your life, but sometimes we need to remember. We need to be reminded of God's promise, of who God is and who we are in him. Just as Moses needed to remember, and the sons of Israel in the midst of their despair needed to remember, we need to remember these things if we are to live faithfully and to experience joy in our Christian walk. So my nugget this morning is, what else do you need to remember? This might be a more particular request. Do you keep journals? Look back over your journal and see promises that God has fulfilled to you, things that he has done, times that he has delivered you, because we forget. And if you're not a journaler, just think over your life and remember a season perhaps when it seemed like you prayed for a really long time with no apparent fulfillment. And now looking back, you realize that thing was answered, perhaps not even in the way I expected. But it's the thing that God did in his faithfulness. Sometimes what he has done can provide wonderful hints about what he is in the midst of doing. So let's talk about that more at the tables and help each other to remember.